We're going to talk about prophecy and archaeology this morning as part of a focus beginning with the Sunday school hour this morning and continuing to this evening of archaeology itself, the importance of archaeology as it explains to us the scriptures, shows they're trustworthy, reliable, and something we can confidently count on for what they say. I'll say something about myself and my ministry. In the last 8 years, I've been a professor at Liberty University. And there I have taught Jewish studies as well as biblical studies, but I've also begun a museum we call the Liberty Biblical Museum. So archaeology has become sort of an everyday thing for me because all of these artifacts, my wife and I collected over a period of 40 years. We have them all on display now, and we take our students and others who visit from Genesis through Revelation with the actual finds from the field. And that's important. Many students come in and say, are these real? And I say, yeah, no way. Yeah, they're real stuff. This is, you know, Jesus could have handled this. This could have actually been there in the temple. And so as people see that, it connects the facts of the faith with their faith. It's no longer just a story. It's a reality. And that's what we want to do. I have a ministry called World of the Bible Ministries. And our motto is bringing the world of the Bible to the word of the church. You go to our website, find a lot of material there. There's a lot of free material that we have produced over the years that you can download. There's also a lot of resources. One of the things, though, that we have done for the last 35 years is do study tours to Israel. In fact, this last tour this summer was our 100th trip, so I've been there quite a bit. And we think of this as bringing the church to the world of the Bible. It's one of my goals to take as many people as possible to see with their own eyes, to experience with their own lives, the living Word of God in the land of the Bible. And it's like getting in a bus and driving through the road map in your Bible. In fact, when we get people to the Holy Land, I say, open your Bibles, but not to the text. Open to the back where you have those maps, the maps you rarely ever look at, and now you are here. And you're going to be going all over that map. And it's an amazing experience just to think that you're actually in the world of the Bible. This year, we have another tour coming up. We're doing Israel and Jordan, 3 days in Jordan, including Petra, kind of taking around the whole of Israel, then crossing, going all around Jordan with the Dead Sea in the middle and coming around full circle, ending up back in Jerusalem. And you can get information about that from our website. So if you're interested in going, just go with anybody you can. I know there's people from this church. I know Pastor Don takes people and others. So you're encouraged to go with anyone who can show you these things firsthand. The other way we do things is we have resources which now bring the Word of the Bible to the church. And this goes the other way. Not everyone can go to the Holy Land and see these things. So we tried to take certain key things that we think are important from that world of the Bible and bring it to you. So a lot of books, resources, charts, DVDs, all these type of things, which we hope explain things better for you. One we recommend, just because our focus today is in archaeology, is a book I wrote some time ago called The Stone's Crowd. There's also a DVD version that we produced in the land of Israel with the archaeologist. And this is an apologetic book. It helps you take the basic stories of the Bible, which most people know, and then show them the reality of it in the archaeological record. And the last chapter says, where do the stones lead you? So it's a book you can put in the hands of someone who is somewhat skeptical, and in the end, they have to make the decision for themselves where this evidence leads them. Another book, which was mentioned earlier, is Rose Guide to the Temple. This is a book that I wrote, but it's a pictorial book. It gives you the temple as it was in the time of Jesus and explains it with beautiful color pictures and charts and diagrams and overlays. And then a computer program. We actually spent 3 years working on this. Today, if you go to Israel and go to Jerusalem and you go to the Temple Mount, you're not allowed to talk about the historic temple. You're not allowed to talk about anything from the Bible. You're not able to talk about Jesus and his ministry there. All that is forbidden by the Muslim authorities who do not want anyone saying anything about something they consider Jewish or Christian. And so therefore, you're forbidden to do that. So we said, well, that's not a good idea. So we went up with secret cameras and hidden microphones and took our time going throughout the Temple Mount. And in 360-degree views like this, you're able on your computer to go wherever you want to. You can tour the Temple Mount yourself, pull up historical data, reconstructions of the way the temple looked, and then a lot of videos of me on location teaching about this. We also include in this a tour of the tabernacle. We actually have down in Timna Park in Israel an entire model of the tabernacle in full size, and I walk you through that, and you get to see all that and hear it. Same other parts of Jerusalem, a place called Shiloh where the tabernacle sat. All of these are included on this special computer program, so it's neat. You can do this, and you can explore things on your own rather than the hot time over in Israel. You can do it right in the comfort of your living room. All right, let's look at the subject of prophecy this morning. When we look at prophecy, it has a very important purpose. Jesus said in John 13:19, from now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you will believe that I am he. So prophecy is unique to the Bible. No other religion has prophecy, right? Not any that we can determine. There's the Nostradamus and all of this stuff, but no one can prove that's really predictive. Don't really know what it says. And it doesn't, of course, play out in history, even if it was prophetic. We have prophets, of course, but they play the odds. They guess at this, they guess at that, and now and then a few things come true. But God, in his prophecy, is 100% accurate. What he says comes true. And so Jesus says you can place your faith on that. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen, because the power of God is behind it and the plan of God is behind it. So prophecy is meant to be something that increases our faith. It may even lead us to faith so that we can believe that no one but God himself could have put together the Holy Scriptures. Now, one of the things that prophecy does, it leads us to Christ himself. There's messianic prophecy and fulfillment in the Bible. And when we come to the Bible, obviously, it wasn't written for scholars or academics. It was written for, you know, everyday life, for people who just get up in the morning and go through their routine, people who may not even have an education. It was just written for people where they are. And so it was written to say, listen, no fancy grammar and games going on here. We're not getting, you know, secret messages deep beneath the surface. No, it's just what is said is what it is. Plain talk. And so we approach the prophecies about the future literally, because they were given in that way. We have what's called the grammatical historical method. Simply means that you take words and their normal, ordinary, literal meaning, and then you look at them in the context of history, where things really happened. And in the end, we have, well, God spoke to us in time, and he spoke to us in a place, and he spoke to us through real people, and his words really meant something, and they're going to be enacted in that same kind of time and place. So that when we look at the prophecies of the past, like the first coming of Christ, we can see there was a literal prophecy and there was a literal fulfillment. All right, even though sometimes there's typology used, sometimes there's other methods used, it still brings us to a literal fulfillment. And so Christ came. That's a fact of history. Christ said, I'm coming again. What does that mean for us? Well, it means when we look at the second coming of Christ, we shouldn't have to question whether it really is going to happen. Jesus said it was going to happen. He says, I will come again. It's the great promise in John chapter 14. It's the great promise at the end of the book of Revelation. It's there for us. It should, in a sense, control our lives as we look forward to a time when we finally are with him. The other day I heard a message. A man was talking about John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And in it, Jesus said, Father, I pray that where I am, they may be also. They may behold my glory. And you think about it, we're praying all the time that God will keep us here a little longer. Jesus is praying just the opposite. We can get to heaven as fast as possible so that we can be where he is. Isn't that amazing? His will is for us to be with him. Our will is to stay right where we are. But when we come to this, the second coming of Christ is Christ coming to where we are. And just as he came the first time, he's coming same way, literally, the second time. Now, how do we know these things would be to be interpreted literally? We have skeptics all around the world, and most of these have PhDs. PhD, phenomenally dumb in some cases. I have one of those, so I can say that, okay? But This scholarly skepticism, as one scholar himself has said, does not come from a careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. In other words, the Bible has history. Fine, has history. But that history is a history of a God who created the world, stepped into time, went to a cross, redeemed his own, and then rose from the dead and has promised to come again. I can't believe that. That's supernatural. So we try to make the Bible a religious book and try to set it apart. And because if it were really what it says, if it really was true, I'm in trouble, okay, as a skeptic. Because one day I'll have to stand before a holy God. And that holy God will come to me and say to me, why should I let you into my heaven? And I have nothing to say. You can't say, well, you know, I'm as good as the next guy. I never really murdered anybody, you know, not more than one or two, some people would say. I haven't stolen too much, you know, I haven't done this. I'm as good as the next guy. Well, let me tell you, there's none who seek after God, and all are lost, and all are undone, and it says the whole world's mouths will be shut, and all the world become accountable to God in that day. So you can't compare yourself to someone else because they're just as lost as you are. There's only one hope, and that is that we have a Savior who has demonstrated in time that he was who he said he was. And if those facts aren't true, and if he isn't who he said he was, forget it. Go live your life and then, you know, die, and that's it. But what if that's not it? What if there really is this truth? So it's very uncomfortable for the liberal and for the skeptic, and that's why he pushes it away. He doesn't want to get to all the evidence, because if he does, it's ultimately going to lead him to the facts of faith. What one of the church fathers, Jerome, said back in the 4th century, he said, such opposition to the prophecies are the strongest testimony of their truth, for they were fulfilled with such exactness that to infidels, the prophets seem not to have foretold things future, but to have related things past, which is what many people talk about the prophets. Oh, these were just, you know, self-fulfilling prophets. These were after the fact. Someone later in time wrote these things as though they were about to happen. But, you know, we can date text of the Bible. We can find these things, and we can see that's not the case. You know, people who say it about the book of Daniel, written in the 2nd century B.C., when the Bible says written in the 6th century B.C., and therefore, if you make it later in time, all of its prophecies are written after the time, after the fact. But, of course, among the Dead Sea Scrolls from the 2nd century B.C., they found copies of the book of Daniel, 9 copies. And the fact is that this had already been in circulation for a long time, already canonized and accepted as Scripture, and for that reason, it could not have just been written in the same, you know, moment. It had to have been written earlier, because it takes time for someone to accept something as Scripture and then make it a point of being in the actual biblical text. So we have these kind of evidences, and what he says is right. So exactly has the Word of God been fulfilled that there's no question that it was done by God. It could not have been done by man. There's just no doubt. Now, what does prophecy prove? Well, the Old Testament tells us too. In Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 22, it says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. No other can produce prophecy. Okay? It just isn't there. If there are people who think and believe in other gods, they believe in imagination and fantasy, something they've created. There's only one true and living God. And he says, only I have told you before it happens that it's going to happen. I've declared of old. And who else has done this? None. So what's the significance of fulfilled prophecy? Well, look here. We have first the proof of the divine origin of the Bible. If prophecy, and may I say that a third of the Bible is prophecy. There's a lot in there. God packed it in there so that he could show us and demonstrate his power to bring it to pass. So it shows the Bible is a divine book. Second, it gives us the proof of the deity of Christ, because all those prophecies from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the book of Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament, piece by piece by piece, added through progressive revelation, moving through history, have shown us these details about Jesus. And when he came, it was clear that he fulfilled them. And so only one who is the living word could have given that word. And that's why he says, I'm telling you these things before they come to pass, so that when they do occur, you will believe that I am he. I am the God, the creator, and the savior. Now, third, we have confidence in God's promises being literally fulfilled. A future for Israel. Israel, despite all of the enemies on every side and the threats to wipe it off the map of the Middle East, it has God's word that it will continue into the future and be a place of blessing for all the earth. We have the future of the church. Despite the decline, they say, in evangelicals and Protestants and the growth of Islam and all these type of things, it doesn't depend on us. Who are we? But God has preserved his church and will preserve his church and will take his church to glory. And we have his word on that. And then the future for you. Do you have a future? Some people don't know if they're going to live beyond, you know, tomorrow. We don't have any real promise of that. You know, you could slip in a bar of soap in the tub and down you go, out you go. Yesterday in Lockhart, about less than 10 miles from where I live in Texas, 16 people were killed in an air balloon, one of the biggest air disasters in history. You know, they didn't know when they got in that air balloon that morning. They were just going to go up for a quick trip. It was all over. This can happen. But God promises you have a future beyond this life. Okay? If you don't have tomorrow, you have forever if you trust in Christ. So this is what the Word of God tells us, and it's a prophecy that will come true. Now let's move to archaeology, because archaeology is very different than prophecy. Archaeology deals with the hard facts out of the ground. And when we look at this little chart, you can see the biblical text is at the center. But the biblical text, the things that happened in the Bible, happened within history, real history. Like I said this morning, if you get a time machine, you could go back and see all these things happen. They really happened. And the archaeological data is simply history that has been uncovered in part that tells us, at least from the facts that we see, about the people, the places, the events. And so archaeological data is part of that which informs the biblical text just and shows the biblical text is a part of real history. So that's very important for us. If Israel didn't have a past, it doesn't have a future. Just think about that. If there really wasn't a kingdom of Israel, the one that David and Solomon, you know, it was only the whole of the Old Testament was written only in, let's say, the 6th century B.C., after the Jews came out of their exile in Babylon, they made it all up. They were trying to take thousands of years of history and make their own origin history. None of it's real. It's just somebody's nice story. Then why should we believe anything about the promises to Israel to see it restored, Christ return, set up his kingdom? All of that is just nonsense. And only archaeology can confirm that there really was an Israel and that these things happened. And that's exactly what the scriptures have told us. I gave this passage this morning. I'll give it again because it's a very important apologetic point. That is, that God wants us to examine. He wants us to investigate. He wants us to find out the real truth of things. And in 1 John 1:1, John says, listen, what I'm writing to you, and what I'm writing was from the beginning what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. It's not just, you know, my eyewitness, yes, but my eyewitness, I actually saw the guy. I felt the guy. I lived with the guy. I watched him after he was dead. Some of us put our hands into the nail prints, into the side. It really happened. The word of life is life, and it's a word you can believe. And this is what I'm writing, not writing from traditions I've been told or stories that I've heard. No, this is my experience, and it's real. It can be confirmed. So let's take a little journey through some of the prophecies of the Bible, first the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, to look and see how it has been confirmed by the archaeological record. First, we have a prophecy given in Genesis chapter 15 in verses 12 through 16 that talks about Israel being enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years, then returning to the land of Canaan and being used by God to punish the iniquity of the Canaanite population. We have historical fulfillments for this, and we have archaeological data, and I'll walk you through that. Now, here's the prophecy. Abraham was put to sleep by God, and God revealed this to him as he made a covenant with him. He said, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I'll also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" So we have this statement made that 400 years later, something is going to happen, 400 plus years. And when you come down to Egypt, you say, well, where's the evidence of this? Well, we have evidence. Abraham went from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt, and from the land of Egypt back to the land of Canaan. So did Isaac, so did Jacob, and so did a man named Joseph. And there is a tomb down in Egypt from the 1800s BC, about the time of Abraham, that shows on the tomb painting these characters. This is the actual tomb painting. It shows Semites coming out of the land of Canaan, going into the land of Egypt. They're Semitic traders, and you can see how they're dressed. You can see their everything else, the donkeys, all the rest. This is exactly what the Bible says was true. This happened, and we see these migrations back and forth, so we know that's good history. And then Joseph, in Genesis 45:8, Joseph says to his brothers, after we conclude this drama, and they're all standing before him, and he reveals himself as Joseph, and of course they feel rightly repentant because they betrayed him as their brother and sent him into this horrible place of slavery in Egypt. And yet he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. So God has, we can't imagine the ways God does things. What we think are tragedies and problems in our life end up being the very means God uses to bring us to the thing we want most. And this is what happened with Joseph. He said, it was not you, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. And so these things happened. And when Joseph lay dying, he said this. He said, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you, and he will bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham. That was that prophecy. They were counting on that prophecy being fulfilled. And this was communicated also to Isaac and to Jacob. And so this was the promise that went on down through time. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. Now, why would he say something like that? Well, the Bible tells us that he died at the age of 110. They embalmed him, put him in a coffin in the land of Egypt. So he was buried in the tomb of the kings or pharaohs, probably somewhere originally down in Luxor, ancient Thebes, something like this. These are all the row of tombs. That's where King Tut's tomb was, things like this. But what he was doing was saying, look, God gave a prophecy 400 years ago. The Bible has not yet been written down. This is all being spoken. And they have just this one prophecy. God's going to take you to Egypt. Now we're here. We got 400 years here. How are you not going to lose your faith when trouble comes? You trust what God has said, what he promised. So prophecy sustains the faith of a nation through all this time. And here's how it happened. It says, Hebrews 11:22 tells us, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. There's a connection between the two. When Joseph's bones go out, Israel will go out. They'll go out together. And so something about his death and the promise he had from God will sustain the nation. And so for 400 years, God's promise to Israel was sustained by the presence of the bones of Joseph on view in the mortuary of the ruling class in Thebes. The enslaved Israelites were to anticipate by faith their exodus because God said Joseph's bones would go home with them when they left. As you can imagine, father taking his son up there is the tomb of the patriarch Joseph. His bones are there. One day, those bones are going to leave this country, and they're going to leave with us, and we're all going to go out because God promised it. and those bones are a witness to it. Now, when that actually happened, Exodus 13, 19 says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you,' which he did through all that time, 'and shall carry my bones up from here with you.'" And so that Egyptian coffin, whatever it was, made the journey back to the land of Israel, and Joseph was buried in ancient Shechem. Now, after the time of Joseph, we know things happened. We know, according to Exodus 1:8, that a new king arose who did not know Joseph, did not respect Joseph nor his people. He was afraid of the growing number of the Israelites, afraid that they could marshal an army and they could come in and they could overthrow them. And so they decided to afflict them, enslave them, and put taskmasters over them. In the Egyptian record, we see this. It's true to life. Here are Egyptians, in this case, punishing Egyptians, but they did the same thing with the foreigners in their midst. All right? And we have, from the archaeological record, evidence that Israel was in Egypt. Here is the Merneptah stele. Came from the 13th century B.C. It provides the first mention of the name of Israel. In fact, if we look here on this, we see first the word Ashkelon, then Canaan, then Israel. So we have these three city-states mentioned in this particular document. It's an Egyptian document. It's about 12 feet high. It's a great big thing. And it mentions that Israel was already in the land of Israel, secure and a city-state, because it talks about needing to conquer them or needing to combat them, so they're of a sufficient threat to Egypt now in the land of Israel that they can be lumped alongside Canaan and Ashkelon, other city-states, one of the Philistines, others of the Canaanites. And so here's a reference that says that this, in order to get to Israel at this period, they had to have already been in Egypt. Now, in the last number of years, this has been uncovered. It's not out for public view, but it's called the Berlin Topographical Base Relief. It's a piece of an archaeological kind of a base of a stand. Something was on top of it, and this is the base of it. And it shows the same three types of figures with the names underneath it. And the names are Ashkelon, Canaan, and then this one, you see the last one is broken a bit, and there's a debate as to whether it really says Israel or not. Most scholars are saying it says Israel because there's enough reading there, and paired with what we see on the Merneptah stele, it's there. Now, this is from the 16th century B.C. Okay, and if you have a conservative early date of the Exodus, it fits right in with this because it already shows that Israel was, in a sense, recognized by the Egyptians as a distinct people already in the 1500s B.C., very time the biblical text says that these things occurred. Here's another interesting text. I don't know how many of you saw Tim Mahoney's film, Exodus Patterns for Evidence. If you haven't seen that, it's interesting and worth seeing. He goes to the Leiden Papyrus Museum in the Netherlands and shows this particular document, which those at the museum say is just fiction. But look at it for a minute. Okay, no reason to call it fiction unless you're a skeptic and a liberal. Here, this was discovered in Egypt more than a century ago. It's the admonitions of Ipuwar, who apparently was a priest, and he is describing conditions that happened. This comes from the 13th century B.C., so it's a little after the time of the Exodus, which fits as well. But here's what it says. It talks about plagues that came upon the land of Egypt. A plague is throughout the land. The river is blood. There's groaning throughout the land. Fire is mingled with hail. Trees and herbs are destroyed. Darkness in the land. Human death is widespread. Animals weep, cattle mourn, and cattle are left to stray in the field because there's no one to take care of them, which means the death of people. But this follows exactly the order in the biblical text of Exodus, of the plagues. Fire mixed with hail? How weird is that? Okay. So these are things we see in the biblical text. And it's my belief, as well as other conservative scholars' belief, that this particular text does reflect the plagues of the Exodus, and the Egyptians are reminding us of them. But remember, if you suffer a big defeat, if your hometown newspaper, if your football team gets squashed, you don't put on the front page, "Our team was squashed." You just put, failed to meet, the expected, you don't put anything. You put it in the back page. Because no one likes to broadcast their defeats. They only like to broadcast their victories. So you didn't expect all over Egypt to be statements how this puny enslaved people, the Israelites, defeated the great nation of Egypt. You shouldn't expect that. But it tells us, nevertheless, that in Numbers 33, 3 and 4, the Israelites set out from Ramesses on the 15th day of the month, the day after the Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord struck down among them. This is what we call the Exodus, and it was celebrated the day before by the Passover. Now, the Passover is an unbroken 3,500-year-old tradition that is celebrated in Judaism. It's the background for our Lord's Supper, because Jesus and the disciples were having a Passover Seder the night that before his crucifixion, and he used that to launch into the elements of the Lord's Supper. So this happened. If it didn't happen, why is there a Passover? Why do people celebrate something that never happened? Why does it go that far back in time? Okay, because this is a real event. You have to have some reason to explain why someone would do what they do in the Passover. Well, they do it because it came out of the historical event of the Exodus. Now, let's look at a prophecy that's further on in the Old Testament. This is related to the city of Jerusalem that was under attack by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a mighty military force that pretty much dominated the world. It would be like, I don't know who we compare it to today, maybe the Russians, okay, maybe the threat of ISIS, something like this, encroaching upon, because we're such a mighty nation, we're not afraid of it. But think of tiny Israel, and think of all the enemies around it, and how easily it could be overcome just in days. So now you have a reason to fear, and they had a reason to fear in that day, because Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, had come against all the inhabited cities of Judah, had destroyed every one of them. The last one standing was Jerusalem, and now he threatened to come against it. So what do you do in a case like that? Well, we have in three books of the Bible, Isaiah, Kings, and Chronicles, the account of this particular miraculous deliverance by God. Now, did it really happen? Well, let's look. Let's see. All right, because we have archaeological data connected with this. Deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria. In the year 721, the Assyrian army captured the Israelite capital at Samaria, and they carried away citizens of the northern kingdom. This was predicted by God, by the way, and it was fulfilled. He said that they're going to be taken into captivity by the king of Assyria, and that's exactly what happened. So off they went, and Judah existed now as a vassal to the Assyrians and had to pay an annual tribute. The person who did this was Sennacherib. You can go to Nineveh. You can see the palace of Sennacherib. It's all there. And not only did archaeologists uncover that, but they uncovered within the palace, they took this out, the British did, and took it to the British Museum, a 90-foot-long panel. Their ways of doing photographs. They didn't have cameras, they had to chisel it out, but they made this exact picture of what happened when they came against this Judean city of Lachish. And here you can see Sennacherib sitting on his throne, and people coming to him. Here you can see the siege of the city. You've got battering rams and people throwing rocks and torches down, people being led off into exile. All of this happened. And if we could take that same rock relief and put it into a picture, this is what it would look like. It's that accurate. It shows every little detail. So this was an historical event. The city of Lachish was destroyed. Not only do we have that, we have Lachish. You can see where the Assyrian siege ramp was built. You can see the place itself. There at Lachish, they uncovered these letters called the Lachish letters. And these are letters that report about this particular siege and what was happening. Here, we move ahead a little bit in history, because even though all these cities are being destroyed and Jerusalem's paying tribute, it gets to be too much. Hezekiah, who is the king of Judah at the time, decides, you know what? I'm really not trusting God with this. I really need to do that. I'm not going to pay any more tribute to this guy. You know, let God be God. So he no longer pays tribute. As a result, of course, the Assyrians say, I'm going to come and I'm going to attack you. Now, this king Hezekiah, who was he? Well, we find his seals with his name on it. These little seals that went on documents that were sent to him. Sometimes they're on jars, handles of jars that have wine or stuff that are for the royal use. And it says, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, the very person we mentioned in the Bible. Okay, we have a lot of these. And so what happens is the Assyrians send a representative to Jerusalem. And they say, we're going to bring our army. We're going to set the city under siege, surround it. You're not going to have anybody go out or come in. Water's going to be cut off. Food will be scarce. It'll be a horrible situation. People will either die of starvation or eat one another. It's just a terrible time. And so he says, who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? I've already defeated everybody. You don't have a chance. No chance. Of course, you do have a chance because you have God. What Hezekiah did, he did what anybody would do when faced with a situation. He thought very practically, okay? He said, look, I'm trusting God, but I've also got to do my part. And so he built a wall called the Broad Wall. And Isaiah says the people had to tear up a lot of their houses just to have these stones available to build this wall on the northern part of Jerusalem to prevent an invasion from this weak area. And then Hezekiah also built a water tunnel, which we have. It's 1,750 feet long. Everybody who goes to Israel with me has to walk through it. If they can't walk through the water, they can walk through a dry tunnel. They all go down there. And it tells us right here in 2 Kings 20:20 about the acts of Hezekiah, how he made the pool and the conduit that brought water into the city. Here's a picture of my daughter when she was younger walking through Hezekiah's tunnel. And you can do that. All right, so the actual history is there. The actual place is there. And so Hezekiah did two things. He built this defensive wall, and he took water from outside the water source, covered it up so the Assyrians couldn't get it and stop the water, and brought it into the city where people had it safely. Those are two things he did. And we even have an inscription at the end of this tunnel which tells how they built the tunnel and why. So that's very important. Now, we have a prophecy that Isaiah gives, and this is concerning Sennacherib. It says, and this is right after Hezekiah goes and lays before the Lord and says, Lord, you know, save this city, save this place. You're our only protection. Then the prophet comes and says, therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shall he shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield or build a siege mound against it. By the same way that he came, that way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake and my servant David's sake. So the promises God made, God is still honoring. He made a promise to David, and that's still coming forward. So this is pretty remarkable prophecy. Okay, you've got this mighty Assyrian army out here. You've got little Jerusalem, every other city in Judah conquered, and yet the prophet says, don't worry, he won't even shoot an arrow here. He won't come here. He'll go back. How likely is that to have happened? Well, we come not to another part of the Bible, but come to an archaeological record that gives Sennacherib's own diary. It's called the Taylor Prism because a man named Taylor, Charles Taylor, found it. But it's actually an account of Sennacherib concerning his conquest. And let me just read a bit of this to you. He says, as for Hezekiah the Judean, he mentions him by name, who did not submit to my yoke, I surrounded and conquered 46 of his strong walled towns, innumerable small settlements around them by means of earth ramps and siege engines and attacked by infantrymen. I brought out from them and counted 200,150 people of all ranks. He himself, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. Now, we have the problem. He's conquered all these people. He's boasted about all these taken. But his boasting stops. The most he can say is, fear of my lordly splendor overwhelmed that Hezekiah. And the warriors and select troops he had brought in to strengthen his royal city did not fight. Why didn't they fight? They didn't fight because there was no battle. There was no battle because Sennacherib never attacked. He says he sent his messengers to pay tribute and do obeisance. But that's not the whole story. So why didn't Jerusalem fall to the Assyrians? Well, the Bible tells us, Isaiah 31, and the Assyrian will fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him. He will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. So this is the prophecy. And it was a result of King Hezekiah coming before the Lord, and God says, because you have prayed to me, I have heard you. Thomas Watson one time said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And he recognized that, and he prayed. Prayer accomplished things. Scientists recently talked about a section of the brain. They're mapping the human brain. They said there's a section of the human brain that only turns on when people pray. Kind of an amazing thing. It's not good for anything else. It isn't even activated. Only when people pray does this part of the brain come on. I wonder why that's there. I wonder if prayer really can accomplish something. It can, and it did in this case. And the Bible says it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So what about Sennacherib? What happens to him? Well, here's the deal. When Sennacherib saw the massive destruction of his army, he withdrew to Nineveh. As Isaiah predicted, Jerusalem was spared from destruction. He never returned because he was assassinated in a political coup. We know this, not only does the Bible record it, says that as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Shara-Ezer killed him with the sword, but it tells us in the Babylonian Chronicles, this is another archaeological discovery, and on it says, on the 20th of the month of Tevet, his sons killed Sennacherib, king of Assyria, during a rebellion. So it affirms exactly what the Bible said. These little details matter. And so if God protected Israel in the past for his name's sake and his servant David's sake, what do you think he's going to do in the future? Jerusalem is again threatened. The Iranians want to destroy Jerusalem. ISIS wants to destroy Jerusalem. Frankly, the Palestinians want to destroy at least the Jewish part of Jerusalem and take it over and make it their capital, which is a destruction on another level. So what will God do? Well, the Bible tells us that same prophecy that was fulfilled in the past, there's a prophecy concerning Jerusalem in the future, that he will also protect it. We read that for all of Hezekiah's piety, God's plans didn't revolve around him. The prophecy was given to the house of David, and the house of David still has a future. God promised it, and it will come to pass. So in the time of the tribulation, we know that God is going to preserve Israel and preserve Jerusalem. He's coming back to that place to rule and to reign. So it has a definite future. This is what prophecy shows us and what archaeology confirms. Now, I'll give you another individual. I mentioned the biblical record. Cyrus, the Persian. He's mentioned by name. He is important because while the Jews were under the Babylonian captivity, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and the result then allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and start life again. That's how he was used. And we have lots of archaeological confirmation of this from many different records. But here's a few more I could go through. But I'll just tell you what happened. The text tells us in Isaiah 45 that God said that Cyrus, he called him Cyrus by name 150 years before he was born. Amazing thing. And then the Bible tells us all these things happened, how that Babylon was attacked in a very specific way by diverting the Euphrates River and everybody coming in. And Cyrus became king and he let the Jews go back. And we have a Cyrus cylinder, which tells us all of this. Pretty amazing thing that all this happened. But it happened exactly as the Bible said it was to happen. All right, we're moving now to the New Testament and a prophecy that Jesus gave. Jesus came out of the temple, it tells us, with his disciples. Jesus didn't live in Jerusalem. Jesus lived in Nazareth. Some of his disciples were Jerusalemites. And three times a year, Jesus, as a Jewish male, would come to Jerusalem at the specific times of the central feast. So he saw things happening. But in this case, the temple was under construction from before the birth of Jesus all the way through his life. And so the disciples wanted to show him the new buildings that had been going up and what was happening. And so as they did that, Jesus answered and said, "Do you see all of these things?" He's talking about the temple buildings. "I tell you, not one stone here shall be left upon another that will not be torn down." And so obviously he's not talking about the retaining walls and the foundation stones and all these things related to the temple that were not buildings. He's talking about the temple buildings, and that prophecy we'll see was fulfilled. But as we come to look at the temple, we recognize that God chose Zion. He chose Jerusalem. He said, I've desired it for my habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And so what God is saying is, I chose a place. And all the predictions, all the promises relate to that place. It's going to be a threatened place. It's going to be a desolate place. It's going to have many armies come in and ruin it. But in the end, it will still exist and be there for the future. Now, the temple that was there, Jesus saw. This is the what we think the second temple looked like. A very amazing building. People said, if you've not seen Herod's temple, because he built it, then you've never seen a beautiful building in all your life. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world in that sense. But when Jesus was alive, he frequently taught in the temple. The last week of his life, he was almost every day teaching in the temple. But here, he speaks concerning it, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, behold, your house has been left you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is simply a prophecy. He is saying, the temple which you see, and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives looking at it, all of that is going to be destroyed. But that's not the end. It's going to be left desolate like that, maybe for 2,000 years, as we have experienced it in our day and time, until the Jewish leadership, who rejected me, says to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch hu b'shem Adonai. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name. When he comes, well, we have texts that tell us that's exactly what's going to happen, that there's going to be a hardness that's removed from Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And it says, all Israel will be saved. We have a passage in the book of Zechariah says they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will cry out for him and mourn for him, okay, as one mourns for an only son. These things are going to happen. And so these are predictions of it. Well, part of this we know happened because, as Jesus said, these buildings would be destroyed, pardon me, not one thing would be left upon another. This happened. They were leveled to the ground, just as another prophecy of Jesus said. And we can find the archaeological evidence that this happened. The desolation of Jerusalem happened. Here is a picture from the burnt house. It's a priestly house of Kathros. And here it shows us that Israelites died in the very process of trying to defend their city. This was in the priest-owned house. And he says again, you will be leveled to the ground and your children within you, and they're not leaving you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I came on schedule, just as the prophecy had said. And the evidence was there, and the history was there. But people, they do their own thing. You know, they just didn't want to come. They didn't want to receive him. Now, thousands did receive him, but the leadership did not. And our country happens to be judged by God on the basis of its leadership. As, you know, goes the White House, so goes the nation, which is why elections are so important. You know, I mean, if you were living in Nazi Germany when Hitler took control, you suffer because he's the chancellor. And we have the same kind of record for our country. So you have to think wisely about this. And so the Jews of Jerusalem suffered because their leaders rejected the Messiah and the promises made to them were then postponed. You can see more evidence of this. In fact, I found this myself. This is Damascus Gate, and the Roman destruction level is down at the lowest levels of it. And I found this, which if you look at it, if you're any dentist in the audience, recognize somebody's jawline. But this is, again, evidence of that destruction and of the death of so many as Jesus had predicted. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, as he told about these things, he added to it a future prophecy. And the disciples came and said, listen, you've told us this destruction is going to happen. When are these things going to be? What's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because obviously that temple's coming down. That's the end of everything. Well, it's not the end of everything, but it's sort of the end of that thing. So he goes on to explain this. And one of the things he says in Luke chapter 21 talks about the historical fulfillment. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know their desolation is at hand, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that the things which are written may be fulfilled. So he says, look, there's going to be armies surrounding Jerusalem. This is going to happen. When you see this, it's the fulfillment of what I said. Now, Zechariah has said, One day, all the nations of the world are going to gather against Jerusalem to do battle. That's Zechariah 12, 1 and 2. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. And then in chapter 14, verse 3, it says, and the Lord himself will go out and fight against those nations as one goes out on a day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is on the east of Jerusalem, and it will be split by a great earthquake, okay? And this is all something predicted to happen in the future. Well, if it happened literally in the past, according to prophecy, it'll happen literally in the future, according to prophecy. But the evidence of that destruction is everywhere. There's a massive heap of stones that lays at the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, left there purposely to show that this happened. Here is one of those stones. There's a missing piece. That missing piece, I'll show you in this picture where it was found on the day, right beneath all the debris, but it now is in the museum, and it says, to the place of trumpeting. What's that about? Well, we read in Josephus that there was a trumpeting place where the priest would stand before the Shabbat, before the Sabbath. He would blow the silver trumpet to tell everybody in the working world down below, Shabbat is about to happen. So it gave them time to stop, pack up, prepare for the Sabbath. He did the same thing when a couple of stars showed up in the night on Saturday night to announce the end of the Sabbath. So this stone was placed right there so the priest himself would know where to stand and to blow this. And we found this down below. Here is a warning inscription written to Gentiles not to come into the temple of God. And Paul, they accused Paul of actually taking a man named Trophimus into the temple because he was a Gentile and they saw him in the city with him. He didn't take him into the temple. He didn't violate the temple. They thought he had. But this is the kind of warning inscription that was found right outside of St. Stephen's Gate today. Here's the way it looked in those days. Jews could go beyond this, but Gentiles could not. They had to stay on the outside. They could pray toward the temple, but they couldn't go beyond this very important balustrade. And then we have, of course, the evidence of the temple itself falling. It says they will be led, they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I have people that always say to me, yes, but in 67 that ended. No, it didn't. Jerusalem retained sovereignty over Jerusalem and over the Temple Mount, which is what they were talking about on that day. Jerusalem was only the old city. It was not more than that. And that remains to this day under the administrative control of the Muslims, which are Gentiles. Okay? So it hasn't changed, and that's the big conflict today. That a Jew cannot even go up to his most sacred place to pray. He's thrown off. It's against the law. Okay? In his own capital city. So it's still under the control of the Gentiles. Back in the past, when Vespasian, the emperor, and his son Titus conquered Jerusalem and burnt down the temple, they paraded the Jewish exiles through a triumphal arch in Rome built for Vespasian's honor. And then the artists carved this on it, and these carvings show them carrying the Jewish menorah that was maybe in the temple or near the temple, something like that, other things, including those silver trumpets that they used to blow for the Shabbat. All these were depicted by the artist as being looted by the Romans. So the Gentiles trampled it down. We have the archaeological evidence of that. And there are no buildings on the ancient Temple Mount today. All that we have is simply the platform where they stood, a 35-acre platform. Built in their place have been other buildings. First some Roman buildings, then it was left desolate during the Byzantine period, and then the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim structure built there today. As I said, we had all those rocks pushed down by the Romans, which they only uncovered from 1996 to 1998. So they found this. And this is the archaeologist with them. And the question is always asked, why was the temple destroyed? I was in a class at the Hebrew University that I attended and in Jerusalem, and we had an Orthodox rabbi named Isaiah Gaffney, who was the professor. So he certainly didn't take the Christian position. And we had a class, probably 200 students, and we were discussing why was the temple destroyed. Because the Roman records actually tell us that the Romans did not intend to destroy the temple. They wanted to keep the temple. It was too important. And when the Jews finally, you know, bent the deed to Rome, they would restore their access to it. They didn't want to destroy such a building. But something happened. Some say that because the soldiers were so crazy from being kept to getting to conquer the city. It had taken so long, and when they got in there, they just went crazy and tore it down. Others say that someone threw a burning torch and it caught the curtains of the temple on fire, and that then went through the whole temple. And this limestone is, it's kind of like a popcorn kernel. It's got a little bit of moisture in it, and if you heat it just right, it pops. Well, that's what limestone does too. It just blew the place apart. So we went through all these different arguments about why it happened, and in the end, you know, just with kind of a wry grin on his face, the Jewish professor said, maybe Jesus was right. Okay, it was kind of like we said, who knows? Maybe Jesus was right. Okay, but he was right. This was his prophecy. It came to pass just as he said. Even if men didn't want to do it, we have a sovereign God who controls all things. The heart of the king is like rivers of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And so no matter what men may have not wanted to do, they had to do because prophecy said it would happen. And Jesus said it was right because he said, these things are written in order that all things that are written may be fulfilled. And so just summarizing this, we have a passage in Peter, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They had to go study it too, just like you and I do, to understand how Messianic prophecy would be unfolded and fulfilled. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in things that have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. It just bothers me that we don't want to study the Word of God more when the angels in heaven are dying to understand the things that we've been given and the salvation we've experienced. They don't have that. They long to look into those things, and sometimes we neglect them. But nevertheless, this is simply said that prophecy was given for you. Prophecy was given so that you would believe, so that you would have assurance of your salvation. The past, prophecy was literally fulfilled. The future, literally fulfilled. You can bank on it. God said it. You can believe it. It will happen. And so one of the greatest events before us, of course, is this word of Jesus, I will come again. If we have the proof from the past that he came, do you not have the confidence that he will come? And if he's going to come, are you ready for that coming? He's coming. Are you going? And that, of course, leads us to the facts of our faith and if our faith is really in Christ himself. Let me just pray for us and conclude, and then Pastor will come and dismiss us. Father, we've looked at the record of archaeology and the context of history within the greater context of the Bible. You promised and you performed what you promised. And your great promise was that you would send us a Savior, one who would save us from our sins. Lord, we all sin. We're all lost. We have no hope except for Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would drive everyone here to the foot of the cross to remember that they were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, that he died in their place. He died for their sins. He rose so that they could be justified in the sight of God. And Lord, you declare us righteous by your own word, because not because of us, but because of Jesus and because of our faith in him who saves. Lord, may it be that all of us are ready now for that great promise to be fulfilled of his coming. And we can look on him and rejoice and that blessed hope. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.